Psalm. I'm just going to ask you to join me in prayer, and then we'll dive into the Word for the evening. So, Father, we love you. We thank you for the good day that it has been, Lord. I just pray, Father, that as we turn our minds and our hearts towards your Word, now that you would be speaking to us from your Word. And Lord, I do pray that, that you would be using me as your mouthpiece at this time. Father, we do want to lift up Brenda as she heads into to surgery this week. Just pray that you'd be giving the doctors wisdom, give them skill. I do pray that this cancer would be gotten in its entirety. And Lord, I pray for quick recovery for her as well. I pray for Don as he cares for her, as he continues his work schedule and different things. You give him the grace and the strength he needs to love his wife and to care for her during this time as well. Lord, we thank you for being the God who loves us, the God who has saved us, the God who cares for us, who answers our prayers. And we just are so grateful for your many blessings in our lives. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, we'll be in Genesis chapter 6 this evening. All right, before I came up here, my wife said, "So is this going to be a long sermon?" Well, she meant that in the best way possible. Our goal tonight is to cover Genesis chapters 6 through 9. So I'll let you determine whether this will be a long sermon or not. No. My goal is to cover Genesis chapters 6 through 9 this evening, but I will be watching the clock and your eyes. And if either of those things get to a point where we need to stop, we'll split this and we'll finish it next time. But we're going to be talking about the flood. How many of you can think of the last time you heard a sermon on the flood? As I was thinking about this this week, I started thinking through, how have I heard these chapters of Genesis dealt with in my adult life? And as I thought about it, I honestly could not think of a single time I have heard the flood account dealt with in my adult life that it wasn't done through the lens of the whole evolution versus creation debate. Every single time I have heard the flood talked about, it has been as proof against the diatribe against evolution. Now, that's not a wrong approach. I'm not saying that in the slightest. I'm a hold to a literal six-day creation. I personally believe in a young earth, and I believe that the flood account helps to explain many of the things that scientists point to in support of evolution. Put this out there as well, that I believe in a universal flood, so that when the Bible says, as we're going to read tonight, that the water rose, I believe it's 15 cubits, so that's about 30 feet almost, above the highest mountains, that's what happened. And yes, I think that includes Mount Everest. For that to happen, it's very likely that God had to increase the number of water molecules that are on the earth. Is that a problem? No, God can do that. And when the water goes back down, it's quite likely that God had to reduce the number of water molecules back to what they were originally. Could possibly be seeing that happen when the scriptures talk about the floodgates of heaven opening up and water raining, and then they're closed, possible. I don't know. I'm not too worried about it. It talks about the flood, the deep giving up its water as well. It works. It works. Christ takes a couple of fish and some loaves and multiplies them to feed thousands. God can do what he wants with the flood. So, all that aside, though, I do not believe that God inspired Moses to record the stories of the flood so that 21st century Christians had the material they needed to argue against evolution. And that has only been something that's had to be considered in the last couple hundred years. And so although I'm right there with the creationist people, and I don't think they're misusing Scripture, what I want to do tonight is to consider this apart from the scientific stuff. To consider what this story teaches us about God, man, and our relationship to him. Because I have this really bad habit that when I read the Bible and it says this is what happened, I just assume, whether I can explain it logically or not, that that's what happened. It may be a bad habit, but I don't think so. And I do think that you can substantiate a lot of this stuff, that you can substantiate these truths scientifically. So I don't have a problem with any of that, but we're going to set that aside. That's not what we're dealing with tonight. Instead, let's try and think like, say, a first century Christian, who they read this story apart from all the baggage of evolution, and consider what it teaches us about God, about man, and about our relationship with him. We're going to have to be moving quickly this evening. It's four chapters. I'm not going to cover everything in detail. And yet, I also think that at times there's something to be gained. I'm backing off, and let's look at the forest. Let's not try and tear apart every single tree in the forest. Let's look at the sweeping landscape of what God is doing. And so as I look at the flood account, I think it can break down into five movements in this drama. It's a narrative. And what I'd like to do is to look at each of them individually. If we run out of time, we'll pause and pick up what's left next time. So if you're taking notes, I've got five movements throughout this story. We'll start in Genesis chapter 6. And in verses 1 through 8, we're introduced to the problem of our story. Let's read this together. Now it came about when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This verse starts off by introducing us to this problem, the absolute and total corruption of mankind. It starts off in verses 1 through 4 about talking about these mixed marriages. Now, there is this, and I've heard this, in fact, until I grappled with this text in seminary, this is probably what I would have held to, a very common belief that what is going on here is a crossbreeding program between angels and people. And that the sons of God are angels who look on the daughters of men and see that they are beautiful, and it says that they intermarried with them. And people will then reference the Nephilim, that is the offspring of these people, these mighty men of old. They also quote the verse in Jude that talks about how certain angels didn't keep their proper abode. I don't think that that's what's going on here. I think a better explanation here, well, first let's deal with the whole concept of the angels intermingling with men. Now, how in the world is that supposed to work? Angels are spirit beings. And we're told by Christ that right, when someone asked a question about marriage in heaven, what was Jesus' response? You don't understand. In heaven, we're going to be like the angels. The angels don't marry, they don't procreate, they don't do those things. That's something that God is doing with man. And so you have a little problem there. I mean, honestly, for an angel to crossbreed with a human being, that would be like a donkey crossbreeding with a crocodile. That's not going to end well, probably particularly for the donkey who's going to end up being lunch. But when you think about this, we've got a spirit being. A spirit being, yes, they can manifest themselves, and when they do, they typically take the form of a human, and yet they're a spirit being that it just isn't going to work. Well, okay, Pastor Tyler, then what is going on in this text if that's traditional interpretation isn't what is happening? I think what you have here is the sons of God, those who are followers of God, intermarrying with pagan women that they find an attractive wife. And so they marry her, and much like was the situation with Solomon as he intermarried with the nations that surrounded him, that these ungodly wives led to their corruption. This could possibly be the godly line of Seth and his sons intermarrying with the pagan daughters of Cain. So you have the sons of God and the daughters of men. I think that that is a much better, much more tenuous explanation as to what in the world is going on in this text, because I don't think that the other one works. And so then the next question you might ask me is, so who in the world are the Nephilim? My honest to goodness answer, I haven't a clue. I haven't a clue. I look at verse 4. And I scratch my head. I'm not supposed to do that, am I? When I get up here, I'm supposed to have an answer. Well, who these Nephilim are, I'm not sure. Once again, if it's angels intermarrying, and this is what led to the results of the flood, you got a little problem, because it talks about how they're there after the flood as well. So that means that this event happens again post, I'm getting out in details. I don't know who the Nephilim are. It's interesting. The whole flood event, though, that happens, we find out the real reason why in verses 5 through 7. The real problem here is the absolute and total corruption of mankind. It comes down to the heart that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that's a mouthful. But everything that man is about is evil. And God is understandably and justly grieved, it says. He's grieved in his heart. And he decides that he is going to blot out man, whom he had created, from the face of the earth. And so the problem here is that all of mankind is just completely 100% corrupted, and that they are acting out their corruption joyfully and willingly. But in that paragraph, though, we are introduced to a measure of hope. Because in verse 8 it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of God. In the middle of a very black picture, as all of mankind is absolutely 100% totally corrupt, we have this little glimmer of hope that there is one man who is finding favor in the eyes of God. As we move on into chapter 6, then, we find that God has a plan for preservation through this one man, that God decides to preserve all life through the construction of an ark. Let's continue on in our text. These are the records of the generations in verse 9 of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, and you shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. And you shall make a window for the ark, and finish it to a cubit from the top. And set the door of the ark in the side of it, and you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. And I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you.
and of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind and of the animals after their kind. Of the creeping thing of the ground after its kind. Two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. And as for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. So God has a plan. He's going to destroy the earth for their corruptness, for their sin. He's going to blot them out. He's going to purge them. He's going to purge the earth of their sin. And yet Noah finds favor in his sight, and God has a plan to preserve life. He chooses Noah. And we're told here in chapter 6 that Noah is a righteous man. Why has he found favor with God? Because he is a righteous man. He is one who lives rightly, who does what is pleasing to God. The text also says that he was blameless in his time, or perhaps your translation says blameless in his generation. That Noah stood out unique from those around him. And if you think about Noah, he's got very limited information to deal with, right? I mean, his whole concept of sin and salvation is whatever he had received orally by tradition down from the fall. And the promise of they probably wouldn't have called him Messiah, but of a seed from the woman who's going to deal with this sin problem and God introducing blood sacrifice, that's about all he had to go on. But based upon the revelation that he had, he walked blamelessly with God. He was righteous, that he was blameless in his time. And then the verse says that he walked with God. Obedience. And God comes along and he tells Noah his plan to destroy all life from the earth because of their wickedness, because of, here we're given tipped off of the extensive violence that is on the earth, and that God is not okay with it. But he also, though, we find in the middle of God's judgment, in the middle of God's pouring out of his wrath, the introduction of grace. Because God graciously provides a way of salvation for Noah and his family, a way to escape the consequences of the mankind's sin in this and the judgment that is coming as a result of it. And so in verses 14 down through verse 21, we're told, build this ark, right? And it's not that little kid toy that floats in my kid's bathtub at home, although they're fascinated with it. This is a big boat. A cubit's about 18 inches. So when this thing's 300 cubits long, it's about 500 feet, right? It's 50 cubits wide. That's about, I have to do math on the fly, that's what, 90 feet? 45 or 30 cubits high, that's just short of 50 feet. This thing is massive. It's the size of a huge craft that would be a floating zoo. And not only is God going to use this vessel to preserve Noah and his three sons and their wives, he's going to use it to preserve a remnant of all of God's creation, of all the animals that God had so wondrously made. So God is providing a means of salvation. And look at what Noah does. Noah, down in verse 22, thus Noah did. According to all that God commanded him, so he did. And here we find God speaking to Noah, saying, I want you to do this. And Noah responding with obedience. We're going to find that again in chapter 7, verse 5. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. God speaks, Noah obeys. Revelation and response. Revelation and response. This is the heart of true worship. That God tells us what we are to do, and we respond in obedience. It was Noah's obedience that found him favor in the eyes of God to begin with. And now, as God begins to work through Noah, we find him continuing on in obedience. Third, so we have a problem. We have God's plan of preservation, and now comes the precipitation. I don't do this very often. We've got all P's. The fourth one's a little fishy, but that's okay. The precipitation. In chapter 7, we're told that the flood comes. In fact, let's read this again. Chapter 7, Genesis. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all of your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time," or in this generation. "You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." And Noah did according to all the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood, of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground. There went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. And they and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah, by twos of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him. And the Lord closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. And the water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. All that was on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was on the surface of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, together with those who were with him in the ark. And the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. To read that, the chapter's kind of repetitive, isn't it? Seems like Moses says the same thing about 4 different times, right? We get the point that he's to take seven of the clean animals and 2 of every other kind of animal, male and female, into the ark with him. It's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights, and God's going to wipe out all of mankind. And it says that about 3 or 4 times throughout the chapter. It seems kind of, at least to us as North Americans who want to get to the point, right, kind of repetitive. But there's a reason for this. In Hebrew, they're kind of short on adjectives. It's a very simple, grammatically speaking, language. It's a pain in the rear end to learn their vocabulary because they have 4 or 6 H letters. Ugh. And you only have 3... sorry, I'll spare you the Hebrew lesson. It's a grammatically simple language. Short on adjectives, and there is no adverb. So if they wanted to get a point off, right, I could tell you that it rains for a really long time. And you get the point that it rained for a really long time. If I want to say that in Hebrew, I have to say it rains, and it rains, and it rains, and it rained. And if I want to really make a point, it rained, and it rained, and it rains. You pile things up on top of each other. That's how you bring emphasis. And the fact that Noah repeats this account various, and each time he repeats it, it brings a little something different to the story. But the fact that he repeats this account over and over again is to teach us that God did exactly what he said he was going to do. That God indeed preserved two of all kinds of animals, that they were brought with Noah into the ark. That the destruction of all life outside the ark was utterly complete. That it rained for 40 days. That literally happened. I mean, he tells us about four times in the chapter. And all of this repetition in this chapter is there to tell us that this catastrophe really happened, and it was catastrophic. All life, anything that has the breath of life in its nostrils, dies. Every bird, every insect, every man, woman, and child, except for those who are in the ark. And notice the God-centeredness of this chapter. The saving of life of those in the ark is seen to be God's work. In verse 16, that those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him. That Noah and the animals sought refuge in this large ship that Noah had built because God had commanded them to. And that they believed what God had said, and they seek refuge in this ark so that they have a shelter from the wrath that is to come. But notice who closes the door. It is God who closes the door. And it's as if God is setting his chosen people, his chosen preservation of life to the side and says, you will be safe here in the ark while I deal with the rest of mankind. God is so active in saving his people. But notice also that it is God who is actively pouring out his wrath and destroying people. Verse 23, for thus he, that is God, blotted out, that's active, actively blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land. From man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. We like the idea of God and his grace and mercy preserving and saving, but honestly, it gets a little uncomfortable for us when we begin to talk about the wrath of God that obliterates all life for the save of eight people. And here we see God's wrath towards sin and grace towards sinners floating side by side with the objects of his grace floating inside the ark and the objects of his wrath floating dead on the waters outside of it. God's wrath and his grace on full display. The flood has come. God has kept his word and he has poured out his wrath on the earth. Move into chapter 8, and this is where things get a little cheesy to keep the peas coming. The flood packs up. Sorry, that's as best as I could do. I spent about 15 minutes in a thesaurus this afternoon trying to come up with a P word, and I couldn't get one. So the flood packs up. Chapter 8, the flood subsides, if you need a better verb for this. But God. I love it when that little conjunction but shows up in Scripture. We got a change of scenery here. But God remembered Noah. And all his God has poured out all of his wrath and his fury on the surface of the earth because of its sin. God remembers Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused the wind to pass over the earth and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed and the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. And the water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. So she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. And the dove came back to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." In chapter 7, the attention is on God destroying the earth and destroying all flesh for their sin. But in chapter 7, the storyline shifts from how God is destroying all life to how God is now going to preserve all the life that remains. How God is going to repopulate the earth with the contents of the ark. And so we're told how the waters slowly recede. If you do your math, that they are in the ark for a full year. That is a long time to live in a barn with every species under the face of the sun. A floating barn. And we find, though, that although God is actively drying up the waters of the earth, we find, though, that Noah is also actively seeking, through the activities of the birds that are recorded here, further proof that God is going to restore the land to them. And so we find Noah, as he's in the ark, it's like he's getting anxious. And so he sends out a raven. Then he sends out a dove three times. And each time, his learning of the state of the land as they anticipate. But we're told that Noah, that the surface of the ground is dried up. But Noah doesn't open the door of the ark. He doesn't leave. He waits. And he waits until God tells him, "It's time to leave the ark," in verse 13. Well, it's not there. In verse 16 is where we finally get the command, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons." He waits. He waits on God. He has been following God and his command throughout all of this. And here, he has waited on God again. And we find verses 18, 19, Noah obeys. Sometimes my sanctified imagination runs a little wild. I've worked with livestock enough to know that, right, we watch the cartoons and all the animals just parade peacefully into the ark and find their little spot, and then they all come peacefully walking out. I've worked with livestock enough to know that Noah probably wished he had a cattle prod before it was all said and done. But the animals are out. And what must Noah do? Remember, there's only 7 clean animals, and he takes one of every single one of them, builds an altar, and offers a sacrifice to God. Here's Noah the righteous man. the one who is blameless in his time, sacrificing to God. It's a recognition of his own sinfulness and his need of God's grace. It was only God's grace that preserved him from the flood, and it was only God's grace that allowed a sinful man like him to be in relationship with God. And he offers a sacrifice, a soothing aroma to the Lord, a blood sacrifice, because there was sin and it had to be covered. And God responds to this soothing aroma by making a covenant. And that brings us to chapter 9. I encourage you to read the last 17 verses. I'm running out of time. I'm not going to read them this evening. But here in chapter 9, God makes some promises to Noah. They're out of the ark. If you read here in verses 1 through 7, he recommissions Adam and his descendants to the purpose for which they were created. This passage really parallels Genesis 1 and 2, where man are told to multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. And here, as Adam and his family leaves the ark, God tells them again to multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. He gives them the plants of the earth as well as the animals. Now, because of the fall, the results of the fall are not gone. The animals are food for them now, and they have dominion over the earth. And so God, after destroying the earth for not doing for that for which they were created, looks at this man and his descendants and says, okay, we're starting over. Now do what I created you for. Fill the earth, multiply, subdue it, bring your living from its soil. God warns, though, very clearly in verse 6, against shedding blood. That violence on the earth that we talked about earlier is key to understanding why God destroyed the earth. And he says, whoever sheds a man's blood, by his blood shall be shed. By man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And God warns them, don't go back to the way you were living. And God ratifies the covenant that he introduces in the end of chapter 8, that he will never again destroy the earth with water as he has done. And he puts that promise of his rainbow in the sky. And that is a two-way promise. It's a promise to man that God will never destroy them by water like that again. But God also says that as he looks at it, he will see a reminder that he will never bring that kind of destruction through water again. Astounding story. What does it teach us about God? I mean, we just flew through it. And I think the story of Noah and his ark is a microcosm for all of life as we see sinners justly destroyed by the hand of a righteous God under his condemnation. And yet a remnant of those condemned sinners are saved by God's gracious provision of a means to escape his wrath. For Noah, it was a boat. But the ultimate escape of God's coming wrath is found in the person and work of Christ, crucified on the cross. And so we find in Noah a beautiful picture of both God's hatred towards sin and God's beautiful plan to redeem man from their sin. And those who are redeemed, they enter into covenant relationship with God. And God made a covenant with Noah that he wouldn't do this again. And as God redeems people from their sin, from the consequences of sin, and enters into covenant relationship with them, he expects covenant obedience from us. He expects obedience, but he also promises blessing for those who obey. Couple of quick observations and we'll be done. What does this story teach us about God? That's where we started, right? We wanted to learn about God, man, and our relationship with him. Well, what does this story teach us about God? Well, first of all, it teaches us how much God hates sin. You think God's okay with that sin in your life or my life? God obliterates all of mankind because of sin, and a day is coming, not by water, but by fire, where all of sinful man will be obliterated because of their sin. And yet, anytime we talk about God's wrath towards sin, his grace is there, providing salvation, providing forgiveness, and allowing sinners, which Noah certainly was, to escape the consequences of their sin and enjoy a restored relationship with God. And also notice, I don't want to spend much time here, but the intimacy of God's activity in the affairs of life. Noah is not the main character of this story. God is. It is God who is upset by sin. It is God who tells him to build the ark. It is God who preserves him in the ark. It's God who destroys life. It is God who restores life. It's God who makes the covenant. This story shows us just how intimately involved God is in sovereignly controlling every aspect of our life. It is God who brings calamity, and it is God who restores. What does this story teach us about man? It teaches us our utter sinfulness. Look at chapter 8, verse 21. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. This is after flood. This is after he destroyed all the wicked people. What is his assessment of man's heart? The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's God's assessment of man. That because of sin, the intents of our hearts apart from Christ, we call this total depravity, are always bent towards evil. It's not very long. In fact, if we were to go on in chapter 9, Noah's getting drunk out of his vineyard and his son Ham's doing something shameful to him. I mean, that's the next story after God's redemption of them. Man is utterly sinful. But that only paints an even greater picture of the grace of God, who redeems man, even though the intents of his heart are always evil. Finally, what does this story teach us about our relationship with God as his creatures? Well, if the intents of our hearts, brothers and sisters, is evil, then we need to be daily casting ourselves on the grace of God. That's how we live an obedient life. That's how we have a restored relationship with God. It's through the gracious provision of salvation that God has given us. And we throw ourselves on that grace. And that's what brings us into a covenant relationship with him as new covenant members of his kingdom. But as covenant members of his kingdom comes, once again, that expectation of obedience. And obedience is our response to God's gracious provision of salvation. But with that, as we live in the grace that God gives us, know that if we let our guard down, sin is not far away. I just referenced, if we were to read on verse 18, that Noah starts farming, he plants a vineyard, and he gets drunk. And then Ham does whatever it is that Ham does to him that's very shameful. Gets him cursed. We need to live in the grace of God day by day. It's that grace that deals with the failures that we have, and it's that grace that empowers us for obedience as we guard ourselves against the evil desires of our heart that we might live for God. It's a powerful story of God's hatred towards sin and glorious redemption of man. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that for whatever reason you have been delighted to enter into a relationship with us, that you have delighted to provide us, sinful as we are, a means to escape the consequences of our sin and to be restored into a right relationship with you. Father, you tell us in your word that the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Lord, I pray that you help us to know that and to know our hearts and to strive to kill our flesh. and to live according to the life you've given us in Christ Jesus. We thank you that you demonstrated your grace towards Noah to preserve him. And we thank you that you have demonstrated your grace towards us to save us through the blood of your Son. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen.